So last week, we started a new series of talks we're just calling Church on Mill 101. And we're spending 4 weeks together just considering who we are, what makes us who we are as a church family. And we began asking questions like, who is Church on Mill? What are we all about? What are we trying to accomplish? And we started by looking at our purpose statement, which is glorifying God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We started with God, and we said as a church family, we believe and put all our hope in a really big God, a magnificent God, a God that's great and glorious and worthy of glorifying and enjoying forever. And today we're going to build on that and talk about what you saw in that intro video. We're going to talk about the gospel. Well, as I said in the video, originally the word gospel was used to share really good news. You wouldn't have said, if you were alive in the first century, something like the gospel of having pizza tonight or the gospel of we're going to go out to a movie tonight. It would have been reserved for something much more important than that. For example, when Caesar Augustus came to power, they sent out the message, the good news, the gospel, that he was in power. If we were going to use the term today in that way, we might use it something like the gospel of a pregnancy after a couple's been trying for 5-6 years. Or the gospel of finding a job after 18 months of searching and eating hamburger helper. So when John the Baptist came to power, it came to teach, and when Jesus came and walked the face of the earth, they came sharing a what? A gospel. And people would have been familiar with that term. But they took a common term and transposed it into describing the best message there could ever be. And it's that simple message that I want to share with you today. The gospel, speaking in spiritual terms, is simply this, that it's the good news that God, in and through the person and work of Jesus, will forgive us, accept us, and transform us. That's the gospel, and that's great news. We're going to look at a couple passages today. If you brought a Bible, you might want to turn to Romans 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, there'll be two passages I ask you to turn to. This is one of them. And I want you to see what we just said about the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God, in and through the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, will forgive us, accept us, and transform us. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screens. Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." In other words, for everyone. "For in it," that's in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So what is the gospel? Well, it's spoken in many ways in Scripture, but the fundamental basic level, the gospel is the power of God, the good news of God. Now, what I want to do today is expand that and help us get a richer, more full, more robust understanding of it. And there's probably people in the room today who maybe are hearing some of this for the first time, and others who have believed it longer than I've been alive. But my hope is today that each of us, no matter where we are, can grow a little bit closer to a full understanding of the gospel. And we're going to do that through considering two perspectives. In Scripture, there's just one gospel, but there's really two ways or two understandings or two representations of that gospel that we can give. When you read the Bible, you can understand its message by reading with the grain, if you will, so reading thematically, and you can also read against the grain, or you can read it as a story. Anybody that works with wood here? Any woodworkers? A few, not very many. Most of us are not good with our hands, I guess. So when you work with wood, you can work against the grain to create a certain kind of pattern, or you can work with the grain. You can do the same thing in your understanding of Scripture. It gives you the same message, but you find it in two different ways. One is sort of categories, and the other is as a story. And today I want to present the gospel to you in both ways, because it takes both to really understand the message of the gospel. So let's start with the gospel thematically, if we could. The gospel understood thematically teaches us the power of the gospel. So we've just read from Romans 1 these words. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. When we ask thematic kind of questions or category questions, we come away from that passage wondering things like, well, believes what? What is it that somebody believes if they're believing in the gospel? And then saved from what? It says that it's the power of God for salvation. What do we need to be saved from? Do we need to be saved from ourselves? Do we need to be saved from poor self-esteem? Do we need to be saved from God? What is it that we need to be saved from? Well, when we read the Bible in this way, thematically, we come across four major pieces of information, four categories, if you will. And some of our brains work this way, and some other people in the room will work as a story. So if this isn't you, hang in there a minute, we'll get to you. If this is you, then you got to be patient later, all right? So if we read it as for categories, if we read it in sections, what we find is we can understand the gospel through the four words, God, people, Christ, and response. God, people, Christ, and response. So what's the gospel in this way? Well, there is an eternal, all-powerful king, and he's God. And he is perfect in every way. And then there's people. There's people, us, who are made in his image, but we no longer image him very well. We still image him, but we've fallen short of that representation of him that he would desire for us to have. We've rebelled in sin. So we're separated from God, and as the video showed, we're slaves, slaves to sin. So God, people, and then Christ. There was the God-man, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again. And then response, and by accepting this in faith, by turning from sin, by putting your trust in Jesus, then you can be saved. So, saved from what? Well, you're saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us later in Romans. And believes in what? Well, believes essentially what we've just said. That there is a God who is the supreme ruler of the universe, and we have turned from him, and we can be right with him again through Jesus Christ, if we'll respond by putting our faith and trust in him. If you grew up in church, or you've been in church for a while as an adult, that is probably the presentation of the gospel you've heard. It's very, very popular, maybe the most common way to think of the gospel. Thematically, the Bible teaches us that we have been saved from sin, if you're a Christian. So, if you've responded to God, then today, you are free from the penalty of sin. You are no longer separated from God. You're right with God. That's good news, right? That's really good news. Thematically, the gospel also tells us that we're being saved from sin. All right? I'd like you to turn to somebody sitting next to you and tell them where you blew it the absolute worst this week. All right? I'm joking. Okay? You don't want to do that, do you? All of us screwed up this week. Christian, non-Christian, you tripped and fell on your face. You were a real jerk to somebody. Or you had an anger in your heart towards somebody. Or you didn't do what you could have done to help. We all have fallen short this week. Not of ourselves, we've fallen short of God. And that's sin. The gospel says if you're a Christian, that you are still being saved. That means for the rest of your life, when you trip and fall, God still loves you. God still accepts you. You are still secure in him. He's still making you Christ-like. Not through you being good, but through his goodness expressed in you. So we're being saved from the power of sin. Finally, the gospel thematically tells us that we will be saved. So there'll be a day, friend, when that no longer happens. When you represent Christ to the full extent, where you no longer battle with any sinful tendency ever again. Now, you won't get there till you're dead or Jesus returns, but God promises that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And that's really great news. So, we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Now, For some of us, that's just kind of stale, boring words. But that is immensely applicable to daily life. Let me see if I can apply that briefly, and then we'll move on to understand the gospel the other way. This means, last week, that we talked about following God should produce a life of joy. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to jump on iTunes and listen to that. We said that, contrary to what we're sometimes told, God's not interested in our begrudging obedience. He doesn't want us to obey just to obey. He doesn't want us to be unhappy and mean and upset that we're following Him. Instead, He wants us to find joy in being His kids. And it's through that joy that we actually glorify God the most. Now, there are three great enemies of joy. There are three things, depending on how you're wired as a person, what your experiences have been, that tend to suck that away from you, that tend to pull you away from the joy that God would have you to have. One is guilt, the other is shame, and the last one is pride. Those are the three great enemies of joy that we face on a daily basis. And the gospel, thematically understood, addresses every single one of them. So, what is guilt? How would you define guilt? What? Remorse? Waiting for the penalty of what you did to become enacted. How else do you think of guilt? Regret? Ashamed? Nobody wants to say anything because everybody's going to be, what are they guilty of? Right? So, guilt, for some of us in the room today, is the defining marker of your life. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you see guilt. Your life is defined by guilt. But a believer never has a reason to feel guilt ever again. Ever. Why? Why would I say that? That's a pretty bold statement. Because you've been redeemed? The penalty's paid? We're fully forgiven? So, there's no double jeopardy with God, right? When Jesus died on the cross, if you're a believer, you died with Him too. Your sin was paid for there. It has already been met. The discipline, the judgment of God has already met that sin. So that means there's no wrath of God left for you. None. Completely dry. Completely met in the death of Jesus. It's not as though Jesus hung on the cross and said, my part's done, now you do yours. He said what? It's finished. What's finished? The sacrificial death required by God for sin. So, if you're feeling bad as a Christian, if you're feeling guilt over stuff you've done in the past, then you're not living in the full experience of the gospel that you can have. Now, does that mean as a Christian, if you really foul up, if you really screw up, that there's not going to be conviction of sin, that there's not going to be a need for repentance, that there's not going to be consequence for actions? No, of course not. Those are all things God would have a believer to feel. But that's fundamentally different than guilt. Guilt is an oppressive weighing down that's punitive, that's not helpful in any way. And that's not what God has for you. So, if you feel guilt, then you're either not a Christian or you're not yet living in what Jesus has already given you. You're carrying around what's already been paid for. So this is immensely practical. If that's you, I encourage you today to either come to Christ so you can be free of your guilt or ask God to help you, to enable you to live out what's already true about you. Now the second great enemy of joy, if you will, is shame. So what's shame? How would you define shame? Did you stay out too late last night? Embarrassment? Okay, so it's a sense of humiliation. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt is what you feel for what you have done, if you're carrying it with you. Shame tends to be what we feel for what other people have done to us. So some of you here today are not defined by guilt. You're defined by shame. Your life is really marked by what other people have done to you. Maybe you're sexually abused by someone who you trusted. Maybe somebody in authority, a teacher, a coach, a parent, has taken advantage of you. There's a whole line of things we could walk through, but some people are defined fundamentally. When they look in the mirror, they see shame. You see, I am what's been done to me. Now, how does the gospel address that? Well, the gospel says you're not defined by what's been done to you. You're defined by what's been done for you. Jesus died on the cross to set you free from what other people have done to you. So, whatever that awful event is in your past, God wants to bring healing and wholeness to you. He wants to give you peace and comfort in Him. He wants to give you a place where you can be accepted and secure. He wants you not defined by the sinful actions of others, but by the setting free that Jesus has defined for you. So if you're a Christian and you're living in shame, then that's understandable because of what's happened to you. But it's also not living in the light of the gospel and what God's given to you. So find some folks that you can trust and talk to them about that. And ask God to help you see yourself like He sees you. When God sees you, He doesn't see you as the vile, disgusting thing that's been done to you. He sees you as the forgiven child of God that you are. Now, another kind of person here today faces a different enemy of joy. And it's really the antithesis of the first two. And that's the person defined by pride. What's pride? Well, pride is the arrogant boastfulness of self. And what does the gospel do to that? Well, the gospel says you are really not as great as you think you are. You're actually far worse. And yet God loves you anyway. In the middle of your pride, He died for you. And what you think you can do for yourself, you can't. God did it for you. So, yes, work hard, accomplish things, but do that through the strength that God provides you through the gospel, not through yourself. So, is this applicable? Friends, for most everybody in the room, if we had enough time together, I think we could figure out which one of those three things is killing your joy right now. And it's probably one of them. If you want to experience the joy of glorifying God, you've got to get past these great enemies of the cross. And that's done through a right understanding of the gospel. So, last week we spent that time talking about who God is, how you can come to know Him. We referred to this book, You Can Change, Tim Chester. And I gave one out. I'd like to give one out today too. Anybody interested in this? Come on up, would you? Give this bold woman a hand. Thanks. Enjoy. All right, we're trying to give away some books that will help embed what we're talking about. That's a great one. Tim Chester, You Can Change. It outlines some of the character traits of God and how they can help us change in His strength. Another book is this book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. There's no pictures, but look how tiny it is. All right? That's great, huh? So this book outlines the gospel thematically. Is there anybody that's interested in that, would like to learn more, and will actually read it? Anybody interested? Come on up. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right. You're welcome. All right, now, those of you that are just bored to death, let's tell a story, okay? Some of us think categories. Others of us think more narratively. We think as a story. There's good news. The vast majority of the Bible is narrative. It's a story. And if you only think of the gospel through systematic doctrine, for some of us, we struggle to really hear the great news. So I want to spend a few minutes telling the gospel as a story. And in this, the gospel understood as a narrative, we see the purpose of the gospel. In other words, why the gospel exists,
And what ultimately is God seeking to accomplish through it? That make sense? All right, so the true story of the world, the true story of everything, is the message we find in the Bible, the message of the gospel. It tells us that we're saved by God and we're saved for God. It shows us that the gospel is about much more than just personal happiness. It's about God's ultimate plan for everything. So if we read this Bible in this way, we'll find the true story of everything. Now that's a bold claim to make, but let me see if I can support it. On the cover of your bulletin, and also in the bulletin, you see these little bookmarks. I want to tell a story with pictures today, all right? So I hope you brought your crayons, and we'll just have a good time. Our own Jeremy Fisher came up with these. Jeremy, raise your hand. Wear it proud. Didn't you do a great job? All right, so let me talk you through what in the world this is. And the reason we've done this, and you're going to begin to see these a lot, is we hope as a church that what defines us is not our building, not our denomination, not how many people go here, not how much money we have, but fundamentally we want to be defined as gospel people, which means we've got to know the gospel story. And wouldn't it be awesome if you could sit down with a friend over a cup of coffee and pull out a napkin and draw the story of the gospel for them and not feel intimidated by that? And not do it in a defensive, argumentative way, but in conversation. So we hope we can give you kind of some pictures that will help you remember that and give you a way to do that. So if we read the Bible as a story, we'll find creation, fall, redemption, and restoration tells us the story of the gospel. So the first one, creation. Everything that exists was created by God. God simply spoke and the world came into existence. He's that powerful. He's always been. He always will be. Where did God come from? I have no idea. He's always been there. And he created everything that we see. He created it good. The world originally was not a place of hardship, was not a place of pain, was not a place of difficulty, was not a place of disease, was not a place of suffering. Was not a place where even natural disasters occurred. And God created a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. He put them in his good creation to enjoy him and to enjoy one another. And yet they rebelled. They chose to reject God. They chose to try to take his place. They chose to turn their back on him and instead go their own way. And that created what theologians call the fall. Now, not the season that we don't experience here, okay? But the falling from the good earth that God had made. The falling from the right relationship with God. The falling from what God had made into something that's broken and messed up. So every hardship in terms of suffering from sin that you ever experience, every natural disaster in the world, is all the result of the fall and the curse that came from it. If you want to read about that, check out Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and read that, and then jump over to Romans, and you'll see this expressed very clearly. God created a good world. We rebelled and fell apart. And so we still image God, but now everything is messed up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so there's this crying out in us for something better, for something different, for something more whole. When we see brokenness on the news, we're bothered by it. Well, why is that? It's because God created the world with justice, and we long to see justice, and we know inherently that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so we're fallen. The X representing the fall into sin and the breaking of God's heart that also created a heart problem for each one of us, sin. So what did God do? Did he give up on us? Did he reject us? Did he leave the world to spin into its own chaos and self-destruct? No. God chose to create a people group. Through that people group, Jesus came. He lived a perfect life in order that he could die a perfect death. He took our place, sacrificially dying for us, taking our sin upon himself and exchanging our sin for His righteousness, His right place with God. And now, ever since that day, we've been sharing that good news, that gospel. And so if you'll believe in that message, then you can be saved. And ultimately, Jesus is the King, and He's coming back. He left, He went to heaven. In the intermediate time, He left the church so that we would spread this message, that we'd spread it with our words, we'd spread it in how we live, we'd represent Him well, and that He will one day return and will restore things to the way they're supposed to be. So my dear friend, there will be a day, if you're a follower of Jesus, where you no longer have any suffering whatsoever, where nothing hurts on your body, where no one hurts you, where you hurt no one, where there is no more injustice, where everything has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Won't that be great? That day is coming, and it could happen at any moment, even now. So, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That is the Bible understood through time as a story. And that's the way it's told most often in Scripture. Now, lest you think that's not applicable, let me see if I can apply it a little bit. This story, if it's really the true story of everything, the true story of the whole world, then that story we ought to expect to be played out in our own lives, played out in little mini stories, if you will, mini dramas in which you are the chief lead character. That's true if you believe in Jesus or if you think everything I'm saying is untrue, ridiculous, scandalous. That's still true of you. And here's what I mean. We all have a creation story. All of us have a story of where we've come from, who's made us who we are, what have been our chief influences in life, what's our makeup, who are we? You hear people talk about that all the time. That's creation. We all have a fall story. Some of us hide it pretty well, but we all have the sense of something significant has happened that I wish it's not this way. It shouldn't have been this way. It wasn't supposed to turn out this way. If we took the time to go around the room, we all have stuff like that in our lives. That's that big fall playing out in little falls in our lives every single day. We all have a redemption story. We all have something we're looking to put us back together, to give us purpose and meaning and significance and hope. What are the kind of things people look to for that? Other people. Drugs, Haley? Prestige? That's a big word. Wow, look at you. What else? Acceptance from other people. Work. Money. Academia. So, the gospel is played out in a broken way in every person's life. Because when we fall, we look for something to put us back together. To use the language of Scripture, we look for a Savior. We look for something to make us whole again. Something to give us joy. Something that ultimately becomes an object of worship. For many, that's work, or school, or how you look, or friends, or how much stuff you have. And you don't cognitively think through it in this way, but that's just what you do, because that's the true story of how life plays out. And then restoration. What is it that people are ultimately hoping for? When they look ahead into their future, where are they hoping they'll be in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? What's the white picket fence, if you will? 2.2 kids and a dog? I mean, everybody's got something. This is where I'm trying to get to. And that functionally is that restoration piece. So, is the gospel as story helpful? Yes, because it's played out every single day in every person's life that you'll ever meet. And if you'll learn to think in this way as you talk to them, you'll be amazed at how this repetitiously lines itself out in conversation after conversation after conversation after conversation. When you meet somebody new and you say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," tell me about yourself. What's the first thing people usually go to? Work. For most Americans, work defines identity. It defines who you are. And friend, if that's who you are, that's pathetic. You are so much more than what you do. What you do is an expression of who you are. If your identity is in your work, what happens when work is no longer there? You have no identity. No video games allowed. So, identity, personhood, best, most fully, only really way that's going to pan itself out is coming from God. Because God is the one who made us. God is the creator. Now, let me take a couple minutes, and then we'll close and sing together, to express how this might show itself in a church setting. What difference does this make for life together? Is this all just individualistic stuff? Or does it do anything for us collectively? Well, let me ask you to turn to one other passage, and that's in Ephesians 2. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. What we've said today, the gospel thematically and the gospel as a story, has dramatic implications for a collective people who believe this message. In fact, it should define who we are as a people. Not just something we believe in order to get into heaven individually, but who we are together, collectively. Ephesians 2, 12 to 22. I'm going to read kind of a long block, but think of this as, how does the gospel play out for a people? All right? Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. Watch this. Having no hope and without God in the world. If you're a follower of Christ, do you see that prior to Jesus, you had no hope? That all of those functional saviors you looked at were liars. They didn't work. They failed you. Do you see people that don't follow Jesus as folks that are desperately trying to find hope in things that can't provide it? Well, that's what God tells us. Now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by following all the rules, by coming to lots of church things, by giving money, by being a nice person. Is that what it says? No. Then why do you live that way? It says that you're brought near by the blood of Christ. So by the gospel. For he himself is our peace, who has both made us one and broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, the dividing between people. So the gospel fixes not only our relationship with God, it fixes it with everybody else who follows Jesus. That he might create in himself one new man in peace of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to one spirit in the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the people of God, are being built and joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are being built together into the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So does the gospel have anything to say for us collectively? Absolutely. It ought to be what makes us who we are. When we think Church on Mill, we ought to think really big God, really great gospel. That's what pulls us together. Because of Jesus, because of the gospel, we're no longer islands unto ourselves. We are free to be in good, godly, wonderful relationships with one another. The narcissism that defines the very air we breathe no longer drives us. Instead, we can be free to be mindful of others. That's great news, right? When you live for yourself, you implode. It's like cancer. It eats you away. When you live for others, you find freedom and joy. We're freed to ask, how can I show love to this person in every situation? So this is why two practical things are crucially important at Church Unbuilt. One is church membership. Why do we do church membership? Why ask people to join? Well, church membership is a way of saying, I've accepted Jesus Christ, and now I believe the gospel defines me, and I want to be part of a people that it defines. I want to come together with those people, covenant together to follow this God and open my life to them, and they open their lives to me. It's not like joining LA Fitness on January 1st, and you don't go back after January 10th. It's becoming part of a living, breathing family of God. And we'll talk about that more next week. It's also why we encourage everyone to become involved in a life group or a gospel community in a significant way. If all you ever get from the Church on Mill family is an hour and 15 minutes here, you're robbing yourself of the joy of being a part of a church family. As you get in a small group, then you build in-depth relationships and you can be for one another. It's a magnificent thing. Now, in some ways, living in that kind of community is difficult. Even though we're saved, we still hurt each other, right? We still make mistakes. We still have bad days. We still say things we shouldn't. We can hurt each other inadvertently and intentionally. That's one of the reasons we're offering the Peacemakers Conference, so we learn together. How do we do this well? In a way that makes Church on Mill a shining example, not of perfection, but of a people who will say, I messed up. Will you forgive me? So this is enormously important for us as a people. We want to be a people profoundly appreciative of God's grace, because God is the initiator, the enabler, the mastermind, and the means behind our salvation. And that ought to make us, friends, people who are massively humble, who are appreciative, who are other-centered. We know that God is for us because that's who God is. And we're here not to love ourselves, but to love Him and to love each other. Now, in closing, who is this gospel for? Who's it for? Well, the gospel's for non-Christians, right? We, as a church family, believe that this news, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or God, people, Christ's response, is a big enough message, is big enough news, that there's power there to save anybody. No matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what their background is, doesn't make any difference. We believe God is big enough to save anybody. So nobody's a lost cause. We never give up on loving people, on caring for people, on sharing the gospel with people. We desire as a family to do good to all and do the best to all, and that's to share the message of the gospel. That's why we're organizing ourselves around gospel communities, and I'll tell you more about that next week. Nathaniel and Leanne Carlson are about to start our fifth group. We hope to have more coming in the future. The ultimate goal is that these groups would saturate the valley where everybody could be close geographically to one. And they living out the gospel as an expression in what we say and in what we do. So the gospel's for the non-Christian, right? Right? But the gospel's not just for the non-Christian. The gospel's also for Christians. The gospel isn't something you need just to get saved. It's not a door you pass through, but it's a room you live in. And this is a piece that if you've grown up in church, you might have missed. The gospel might not have been used in this way, and it should have been. Tim Keller, a great author and pastor, said this: we never get beyond the gospel to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it's more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. Now, for time's sake, I won't read this, but Galatians 3 says that exact thing. It says that the way Christians grow is by growing in the gospel. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's so important because we live in a world that is defines itself by works, by what you do. Essentially, everything in your life is based on merit, right? You do well at work, you get rewarded. You do well at school, you get rewarded. For many of us, you do well at home, you get rewarded. But when you apply that spiritually, it just does not work. Because in and of yourself, you cannot do well spiritually. Right? So what we need is somebody else to do it for us. That's what Jesus has done. And so because of him, relying on the power that's found in the gospel through the Spirit, we can increasingly learn to live in a way that honors God. But that's marked in its difference from self-effort, self-strength. Working hard to grow in Christ-likeness won't work if you're doing it in and of yourself. So the gospel is not about what you do, Christian. The gospel is about what's been done for you. God finished the work. You don't need to add to it. Quit trying. So to connect last week and this week, we said that God is the supreme being of the universe. Our church is ultimately about him. Our purpose is to glorify him and enjoy him. How do we do that? What is the means through which that's possible? Well, it's Jesus through the gospel. So, to walk away and do something with this. If you're here today and you've never put your hope, your trust, your faith, your confidence in Jesus, I would ask you, why not? What's keeping you from God? If you believe what we've said today, yeah, you might still have questions, but fundamentally, do you believe what you've heard? If so, then God is at work in your heart. And I would invite you to turn from your sin and turn to God, and he will be faithful to save you. If you've already done that, then I would ask you, are you connected here? Have you joined the Church on Mill family? That has absolutely nothing to do with needing more noses to count. It has everything to do with it being good for you and you good for us. Next Sunday is our next membership class. We offer this periodically. If you're interested in becoming a part of the church family, come next week at 9:30. We meet in the office. We'll spend 4 weeks together on Sunday morning talking about what that means. I'm a terrible salesman. I have no desire to sell you something, but I'll try to describe to you what this is, and we can pray together about, is that God's will for your life? If you're not in a life group or gospel community, you've got to do that. So get on the website, find more information, take the step to be involved. And I encourage you, take a bookmark, think of this as your story this week, visit with other friends, learn to become fluent in the gospel. This, friends, is Church on Mill. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing some in response to this great message of the gospel. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you came and you took on the ultimate suffering. The perfect God became the worst of sinners. And that sounds ridiculous in some ways, but it is the truth. It is the true story of everything. We pray, Father, that you would embed this message in our heart, that you would convince us it's true, that we would learn to see reality as it really is. I pray for anybody here today who's not put their faith and trust and confidence in Jesus, that you would enable them to do that and that they would willingly choose to respond. That not one person would leave this room today not right with you. For those that have already done that, we pray, Father, that whatever's defining them, guilt, pride, shame, that, Father, you would enable us to see that there's so much more in you, that we can become defined by joy because of what Jesus has done for us. As we sing in response to this, God, we want to do so in such a way that you're honored, that you're lifted up, that you're glorified. And we want to be a church, God, that adequately honors you. Give us that grace in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.